Well, let's turn tonight to Mark and chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We have Jesus making a journey in verse 1. And this journey actually is down from the Galilee, where he had spent much time and went to many cities and spoken to thousands of people and actually fed thousands of people by miracles twice. And he's made his journey now down to Transjordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. As we do our map, let's just do our map. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Up here, well, I usually do that with just one thing. So the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea is down here. And Jesus has made his journey from the Sea of Galilee down on this side of the Jordan River, on the east side, as you look at a map. It's just coming down the Jordan River down to the area where Jerusalem is. The Dead Sea here is, and Jerusalem is here, and Judea is the area where Jerusalem is. And Jesus is still on the east side of the Jordan, but he's come into the Judean area, which is the area of King Herod. And as we know, King Herod has been rebuked by John the Baptist for being married to his brother Philip's wife. Herodias had divorced Philip in Rome and come down to live with Herod, marrying him now in the Judean area. And because of this, the bottom line is that John the Baptist lost his head over that issue. Now, Jesus has now entered this territory, and the Pharisees jump on the opportunity to try to catch Jesus in his words and get him in trouble, just like John the Baptist got in trouble. And so we read, it says, he arose from there, that is, from the Sea of Galilee, and he came into the coast of Judea by the farther side, or on the east side of the Jordan. And the people resorted to him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And now the Pharisees come to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Boy, is that ever a loaded question, just after what happened to John the Baptist, you know? You better say the right thing, or you're going to get it. And so they were testing him, they were tempting him, they were trying to entrap him with this question. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? So Jesus wants to start talking about the Word of God here, because he knew that they knew that Moses wrote to them concerning this issue in the book of Deuteronomy. And so they said, and they're quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to divorce her, to put the wife away. And Jesus then said unto them, and I'm kind of glad they asked this question, because we wouldn't have this teaching from Jesus and the commentary from Jesus Christ on the book of Deuteronomy and the bill of divorcement that was told by Moses unless they'd asked this question. So it's a good thing. And so Jesus said, for the hardness or the sinfulness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. It was because there's sin in your life, and because of the hardness of your heart, that this precept or this law of giving a bill of divorcement had to be given. But it was not God's perfect will for that. For he goes on to say, but from the beginning, and he takes us now back to the book of Genesis, Jesus always answering with the Word of God. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they that are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, as he went into the house with his disciples, they just probably had a million questions, as you might also, as we read the scriptures. They asked him again of the same matter, and they just wanted to understand what Jesus was trying to relay and what he was trying to say, and probably especially about Herod and Herodias because of this recent divorce and how John had said, "You're an adultery" to them. Even though there was a divorce involved, he said, "You're an adultery." And they were just wanting to know the deeper part of it. They wanted him to speak plainly to them, perhaps concerning that matter. And he said to them, very plainly then, in verse 11, "Whosoever shall divorce his wife and shall marry another commits adultery against her." So Herod indeed was in adultery, and Herodias indeed was in adultery, just like John the Baptist had told them. Herodias had got the divorce up in Rome, but it was just for the reason of marrying her brother. And in the eyes of God, just because she got the divorce didn't mean that the adultery thing would not be there. And so Jesus is very plain here. "Whosoever shall divorce his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if the woman shall put away her husband or divorce him and be married to another, she commits adultery." Now, in the reading of these scriptures, I'd like to say, and I really believe, that this is speaking to the situation with Herod and Herodias, and to those that would find someone else that they like better than their wife and divorce them in order to marry the other woman. That's adultery. There are folks, and through the years, folks have come to me with all kinds of different stories about their divorce, and wondering if they're living in adultery now with their second wife. In fact, after I preached this sermon on Sunday morning, I had a brother come up. He said, "Brother Mark, I am married to my second wife, and we are so happy in Jesus together. Does this mean that we shouldn't be together? Does this mean that I'm in adultery?" And I said, "Did you fault your first wife? And do you fall into the category of Herodias and Herod here?" And he said, "Yes, I do. I left my first wife to marry this girl. But the Lord has got a hold of our lives, and we're just happy in the Lord." And my answer to him, and I believe the answer to this problem or question, is very simply this, is that God forgives every sin except the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which is the continual rejection of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Every other sin is forgivable. This is what the Bible teaches. And so I instructed him to simply go to the Lord and ask forgiveness for what he did, and to just begin anew and love the girl he's married to now, and just treat her right, and do the Bible with her, to never leave her nor forsake her. And this is the way we are to operate and to go, because all things have become new and old things are passed away as we ask forgiveness for sin. A divorced person is not a second-rate Christian. They are a Christian that can be delivered and forgiven for whatever they've done, and to move on with their lives from that point. This is what God would say and ministers through the whole Bible. I'd like to give you some scripture on this, and let's go on now and turn to 1 John 1:9, which would be really familiar to all of us. And I want to read, though, through 1 John 2:2. First John 1:9 says this: "If we confess our sins," you're willing to say, "You know what, Lord, I divorced my wife, I divorced my husband, and I see now from your word it was totally incorrect for me to do that, but I'm coming to you to confess that to you now. Please forgive me." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that part of it, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This doesn't have to be a stigma or some kind of thing we carry. But he wants us to be forgiven, accept forgiveness, and to forget those things that are behind and press on to that which lays ahead. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. We're not to sin. We're not to engage in any sin. If any man does sin, we have an advocate or a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is continually in heaven making intercession for you and reminding the Father just by his very presence that our sins are washed and cleaned as we confess them up and ask help from Jesus. Because Jesus is the righteous one. None of us are righteous. None of us can boast that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every sin in the sight of God is all the same. But it all can be forgiven except rejecting his gift of Jesus, our advocate with the Father. And he is the propitiation or the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why Jesus said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody in this whole wide world, believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the forgiveness is full. The forgiveness is complete for the whosoever's. Any one of us that wants to confess sin to him. And therein is the healing of any sinful situation. A few years back, I had a sister come to me and say that she told me that she's a Christian now, but she had an abortion when she was a young girl. And she has terrible nightmares all the time about that baby that she aborted. And that she hated even to go to bed at night because of the bad dreams. And, you know, I just shared with her, you just need to ask forgiveness and confess that as murder. Lord, I come before you and I say that I murdered my baby. And would you forgive me and cleanse me in Jesus' name? We go back to verse 10 of 1 John 1. It says that we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And if we make God a liar, you see, there's going to be no peace in that. There's going to be no peace in that. If I'm still struggling with the past, I need to get some business done with the Lord and say and confess some sin and say, God, you please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness and receive that. So this sister, she prayed, and she said to the Lord, Lord, I'm a murderer. I murdered my baby. And she cried out to him and asked for forgiveness in Jesus' name. And she never had that dream again. She just had peace. She just had forgiveness. She just had liberty. She just had understanding from God. Because if we're willing to confess and repent, he's willing to forgive. And he's willing to give us that peace and beauty. And that is one of the beautiful things about our God, and perhaps maybe the most beautiful thing about him. He's so ready to restore and to start anew and afresh with each one of us. So we praise God for that. Amen? Let's go on back to the Gospel of Mark then in chapter 10. And, you know, it's really neat. The next thing that Jesus talks about, the next thing that comes to pass here, really fits into a verse that we have in Malachi about why God made the two one. For we just read in verse 7 and 8, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And in Malachi 2:15, the question's asked, why did God make the two one? Why did he do that? Why did God make the two one? And the answer to that is given in the next line in Malachi 2. It says that he might make a godly seed, that he might seek a godly seed, raise up godly children. That's why he made marriage. That's why he made the two one, that he might raise up godly seed. He's seeking godly seed. Now, with that then, after he talks about marriage, he begins to talk about children. And a beautiful thing happens here. Let's look at verse 13. Now they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And they were kind of getting into the W.C. Fields attitude, for those that are old enough to remember him. Go away, kid, you bother me, you know. It's what he used to say. And the disciples are thinking, you know, Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with the noisy children. And those children running around his legs and so forth. And so they rebuked the people that brought the children to Jesus. Boy, was that ever a boo-boo. You don't ever rebuke children in front of Jesus. And so when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. You don't want to displease Jesus. And, you know, your creator, the man that you blow you away in a second, you don't want him displeased. But when he saw it, he was much displeased, and he said to them, "Suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms. I just love to picture that. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And so the blessing of Jesus upon the kids, and probably the disciples just standing back, just blown away, as he's letting these kids crawl all over him. And you know how kids do. And just taking them up in his arms and blessing them, and probably laughing with them and smiling with them. Johnny Cash did a film called The Gospel Road years ago. And I love that film. It's my favorite Christian film ever, I think, The Gospel Road. And Mary, his wife, Carter, what's her name, Mary Carter? June Carter. She played Mary Magdalene in the film. And they filmed it on location in Israel. It was just beautifully done. And it shows Jesus touching Mary Magdalene and her emotion of being saved and having seven demons cast out of her. It's beautifully done. But anyway, there's one scene in the film that Johnny Cash has where Jesus is playing with the children. And he's swinging them, you know, and he's laughing with them, and they're all running on the beach together, you know. And it's just, I just picture Jesus like that, just loving these kids and blessing them and knowing that a child is so ready to learn, a child is so innocent and fresh, and he wants us to be like that. And so just this beautiful, beautiful thing. When we were at the Colorado River with the church a few years ago, there was a homeless family that lived in the campground where the church was camping. And one of the little tiny girls, she must have been at most 4 years old. She's really tiny for four, maybe even 3 years old. But she got in cahoots with one of the families of the church, and we were having a baptism in the Colorado River there. And this little girl wanted to be baptized. And she was a minute. She was just a little minute. I mean, she was just tiny. And she came and was coming towards me to be baptized. I was baptizing people in the river. And I thought, I just sent up an arrow prayer. I said, "Oh God, what do I do? This little girl is too young to even understand what's going on here. And she's probably just doing it because she met this other little girl in camp." And I'm going through all of these turmoilic thoughts about whether to baptize this little girl. But I just felt like the Lord said, "You baptize her. If you don't baptize her, I'm going to be upset with you." You know, I just felt that from God. And I took her little tiny hands. I mean, it was just unbelievable how little this thing was. And I brought her, and the water's up to here on me, you know. And she went down in the water and baptized her, and she went running off to play. And you know, the next year when we came back, to the same campground. She was still there, or back. They let them stay, the homeless people come and stay in the campgrounds, I think, I forget, like 3 weeks or something, and they have to move on to the next campground, but they make a circuit, so they come back. Well, anyway, when we came back the next year, she was there, and she was taller, but she was still loving Jesus. And I thought, wow, Lord. I was still kind of in doubt about that whole scene, but I saw Pastor Chuck at a breakfast one morning, and I went up to him to ask him about this. I said, Pastor Chuck, this is what happened. This little tiny girl, I mean, she was, and I went ahead and baptized her. Was that okay? And he said, forbid them not. That's all he said to me. Forbid them not. And I go, right on. Okay, Lord. You know, I got okay from Pastor Chuck, so I'm okay with this. But the thing is this, is that the Lord loves these kids. And these disciples really need to be reproved for not suffering little children to come unto him. The reason he made the two one was to seek a godly seed. He is totally into blessing and teaching and loving and sharing with little children and making sure they're taken care of. And you and I can be instruments of that as we go on in our life. Okay, well, let's go on then now, and it says this now in verse 17, that when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? There's a good question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing that Jesus says to him is, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now what he's really saying here is, I'm God. Jesus is good. He was perfect. But there's only one that's good, and that's God. Therefore, if there's only one that's good and that's God and I'm good, that means I'm God. And what he was trying to do is not be egotistical here, but to direct this man to himself. To direct this man to himself, who he knew was sent to be the Savior of the world. And then he said in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus, having this gush of love toward him because he very naturally loved him, because he loves all people. He's just loving him. But he gives him something very hard to do. But it is the one thing that was in his way of salvation. One thing you lack, Jesus said to him as he loved him. One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have, sell it all, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. As we do share with the poor, we are storing up treasures in heaven, and that is the greatest retirement program you can have, is to send things ahead for yourself in heaven, as you will receive treasure in heaven as you give to the poor. And so he said, go ahead, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. Now remember, Jesus had told us the three things for discipleship earlier. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now in telling this man the one thing that he needed to do, he was telling this man where he needed to deny himself, to sell everything that he had, give it to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. Now, this isn't that we should make a blanket statement about this that Jesus is telling this man. There are groups that have done this. Sherry and I dealt with a girl that was in our Bible study years ago that left her father and mother, was not allowed by the group because it was a cultish group to call her father and mother even on the phone. To actually give up all worldly things and just go with this group. And they were using scriptures like this one to do that, to make it a blanket statement for all the disciples of Christ. And they were called the children of God. And they have kind of faded out now. I think they just kind of slipped back into themselves, into England, and aren't as prevalent anymore. But during the Jesus movement, they were around trying to take people from Bible studies and take them away from their parents and take them out of school and just completely rule over their lives. And this was one of those girls that it happened to, I'm sharing about now. But anyway, this isn't meant as a blanket statement. This is meant specifically to this man, because there was one thing that he lacked. And Jesus was putting his finger on that one thing. He was totally into his money. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to give up your dough and to sell everything and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. This is how you can deny yourself. Now, deny yourself will be different for every one of us. I'd like to give you some scripture on that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist is on the scene, and he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, speaking to the Jewish people, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root. I think this is a clause that we want to use for this section of the teaching. The axe is laid to the root. Whatever your root problem is, Jesus will lay the axe to it. Oh, yes. He will come get you and say, this is one thing that you need to deny yourself in. This is keeping you from the kingdom, keeping you from true discipleship. I remember when Sherry and I at a pastor's conference, we went up to Pastor Chuck at a pastor's conference together, and we said, Chuck, we just want to get anointed to serve our church and to be the best pastor's wife that we can be. And his prayer for us was, Lord, take away that which hinders. Take away that which hinders, was his prayer for us. And I thought of that prayer over and over again. Yes, anything, Lord, that is in my life that hinders me from being a true disciple of Jesus, Lord, deal with it. Take it away. And it was a wonderful prayer, and I received that prayer. But it says here, John the Baptist says, now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, three examples of that are given right here. Verse 10, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? The common folk came to him and said, okay, the axe is laid to the root. What is it for us? What shall we do then, John? We want to repent. And he answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. In other words, begin to share with your other common folk. And this you guys lack. You've been selfish. Then came also the publicans, or the tax collectors, to be baptized. And they said, Master, what shall we do? What was different for them? They had plenty of coats. The tax collectors were rolling rich. And so they had lots of coats to share. And they could give 25 coats out and still not hurt them, because they got lots of money. But they were asked, what should we do? And he put his finger on what they needed to do. And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, the Romans have told you to collect so much tax money. And what they were doing, the sin that they were doing, is collecting more than the Romans asked for. So that they were making themselves rich on their countrymen's money by collecting more than they needed to give to Rome. And so John the Baptist is telling them, you know, this is the thing that's holding you back from the kingdom of God. You guys need to just collect as much tax as the Romans need and not rip off your countrymen. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man. soldiers had a practice of pushing guys around. This isn't talking about what they do in battle. But when they're going down the street with their swords and their big clinkies, you know, and their big broom and everything on their head, and they start acting macho and pushing people around. And, you know, doing the big deal like I'm the soldier and you're not and you want to fight. So do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Soldiers were famous for being bribed to falsely accuse people in court so that a rich guy over here could condemn somebody. And then it says, and be content with your wages. So he had a lot to say to the soldiers. It wasn't just one thing, there's three things. He says, but be content with your wages. Don't take the bribes and do no violence to no man. So what we're seeing here is there were root problems for different groups of people. And there'll be root problems in your life that Jesus will deal with. And these things must be dealt with and put on the altar as he begins to speak to your heart individually in order for you to succeed in discipleship. If any man will come after me, he must, number one, deny himself, take up his cross, number two, which is allow the persecution that comes, and number three, follow me. And so the cost of discipleship. And again, it'll be different for each one of us. And so with this man, it was his money, because he was very rich. And let's go ahead and take a look now at what happens next in the scripture. Let's go on back to Mark chapter 10. Well, the man, even though Jesus loved him and told him the one thing he needed to do to let God deal with in his life, he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He just couldn't do it. And so he went away grieved because he had those great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were just blown away with his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? How is anybody going to be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Thank you, Lord. Salvation for any man is an impossible thing for man. Who can pay the price for his soul? No one. Only Jesus can save people. And of course, the Lord is developing this whole message to drive these folks to himself because he knows he's the Savior. He says here that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there has been some teaching through the years that there was a very small gate in Jerusalem that was opened after hours, that if you arrived at the gates of Jerusalem after hours, you'd have to go to the camel gate, where it was a very small gate, though. And in it was called the eye of a needle, really, gate. This is what the teaching says. And you would have to force and push your camel through that gate. And so that's why Jesus is saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But there's no historical fact behind that gate. No one has been able to ever find any documentation on that. And what it really is someone has decided to take away the impossibility here of the situation. But Jesus says it's impossible. So when he said the eye of a needle, he meant the eye of a needle. It's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying that you can somehow press that camel through a little gate. That would be works. If I work hard enough, I can get in to the kingdom of God, and I'll push my camel through that gate. And I did it by my own bootstraps. That's works. It's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, I got my camel through the eye of the needle gate. No. Because Jesus said next, it's impossible. He was trying to make an impossible point here. And so he's actually saying it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've said to you before, everybody here is rich. When you start comparing yourself to the people in Haiti or any third world country, you are in the top 15% of the rich of the world if you have three meals a day, a roof over your head, and one means of transportation. And I dare say every one of us here have those things. And so we're all rich. And it is impossible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven except for Jesus. It's faith in him, his ability to save us. He's the one, he's the only one that can save us. We desperately need Jesus Christ, and Jesus is building this case as he ministers lovingly without pride and arrogance. That's not the point. He was sent by God to save us, and he is trying to minister that to them and to us in the whole truth of it, the impossibility of us trying to make it on our own so that we will actually be saved. And praise God, most of us here have taken that step. And to take another step, we go back to him again. And to take another step, we go back to him again. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so we continue, and we continue, and we allow him to humble us again and again. We allow him to speak to our hearts and say, you know, we need to work on this thing in your life. We need to work on this. And we say, okay, Lord, I open my heart to you about it. And work with me, God. Work with me. And he does, and he will. Because he is the savior of our souls. He's the one that's going to keep us from the flames of hell. And nobody else and nothing else. You're not going to be pushing any camels through the pearly gates, through some little gate on the side. It's going to be just Jesus. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. And so with God, through Jesus, all things are possible. Now let's go on then, and it says here in verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, we have left all and have followed you. There's Peter again. You know, boy, we're in there, Lord, we did it. We left everything and we're following you now. But Jesus, in kind of, I think, a partial reproof here to Peter, says this, truly I say to you, there is no man that has left a house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive, now look at this promise, he shall receive 100-fold in this time, in this life. Now we all know that there's treasure in heaven. But Jesus Christ is saying here, no one has left house or all of these different things, brother, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this life. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, that comes with it. That's taking up our cross again. We must accept the persecution that comes with the crucified life and the life that's trusting in Christ. And in the world to come then, eternal life. Eternal life. And so a hundredfold of whatever's given up for him in this life, and then also eternal life. And then he says to Peter, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. In other words, Peter and guys, I've chosen you first. You're my first 12 disciples. But there's a lot of folks coming throughout the ages. They're going to give up a lot more than you gave up. So don't be bragging about it. Peter, you know, gave what he gave and so forth, and eventually he gave up his life. But there's many more disciples that came after Peter that did the same thing, and disciples that are doing that today. So Jesus is trying to just kind of calm him down in this little bit of arrogance that's coming forth. Lord, we gave up everything for you. You know, what are we going to get? You know, kind of thing. And he just said, you know what? If you gave up anything, you're going to get a hundredfold here and eternal life. And the first shall be last. But many are first shall be last, and the last first. So Peter, calm down on this one. But it is so wonderful and so true. And I just like to muse with you for a minute on this point. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, a walking Christian, you've really given your life over to Jesus seriously and deeply, you'll begin to see these things come true in your life. It's just the truth of it. It's just the way God works. And I just think of how precious you guys are to me. You know, I don't want to get all sentimental and weepy here, but the truth of it, I mean, that's just the truth. I had to stop Pastor Bill in the hallway last night and shake his hand and just tell him how much I appreciated him. And I can do that with so many of you. And I won't embarrass anybody that's present here right now. But the thing is this, that God has multiplied to me brothers and sisters and mothers. and just immensely. It just through this church. And it just warms and thrills my heart every time I think about you. And when we drive out of the parking lot, we're here at night, and many nights it's we're last to go. Boy, I just walk through the dark sanctuary and thank God for all of you. And looking at the beautiful things that God has done with the playgrounds and the preschool and the playground for the elementary school and that lovely green fence that kind of gives us that feeling of sanctuary or completeness around the property. And I'm just so blessed. And I wouldn't trade it for all the tea in China. But it's just this verse. It's just this verse here. It says nobody's left anything that he doesn't receive a hundredfold right here in this life. And afterwards, eternal life. And I know that I'm not a favorite of God's. I know that's true of so many of you that could get up here at this pulpit and tell your story and what God has done. As we just stop and open our eyes to what God has done, it's incredible. He is incredible. And we go through our pains and our conflicts and yes, our rejections and persecutions. And that's why he said with persecutions. But the bottom line is the loving care of a father that's just watched totally over us. And just the time we need him, he's always there. He brings that word of encouragement. He brings that brother or sister that's now part of the hundredfold of your family, your larger church family. He brings one of them to speak to you or encourage you and to lift you up because you're receiving a hundredfold of whatever you've given up. It's nothing to brag about what I've given up for God. Because what he gives back is so incredibly more that there is no braggadocio stuff to go on at all. You know, I mean, you just begin to realize that the people that haven't given stuff up are crazy. Because you can never outgive God. You just give that one a try. You know, you can't do it. God is just gives back, gives back, gives back. And it's marvelous. He's marvelous. And we love him. Well, now in verse 32 it says, "And when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him." The heaviness of the situation falls. And Jesus is beginning to be heavy in the spirit. We get this from another gospel that he was moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So on his way up to Jerusalem. And he's heavy. And so they're sensing it, and they're afraid. They're afraid in their spirits, and he begins to tell them again. He knows they're wondering what's the matter with him, and so he's telling them what things should happen to him. He begins to share again, like he was before, the things that he's got to face. And he begins to say to them, verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they that mock him, and they're going to mock him, and scourge him, and spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Boy, he knew in detail exactly what was going to happen to him. And you know what? He would know just by reading Isaiah 53, where it says that they would mock the Christ, and spit on him, and scourge him. And so Jesus, knowing the scriptures, knew what was coming, as well as the revelation, of course, of the Spirit. So he had the Spirit without measure. And so he is telling them, this is going to happen to me. Now, this is kind of discouraging, but it really shows the contrast of man between God and how it's impossible for man to be saved. Because Jesus here is saying, you guys, I am heavy and I'm under it. And this is why they're going to kill me. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Master, we would that you should for what we whatever we want you to do." No compassion, no empathy. And the last time he told them he was going to be crucified, they started arguing over who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They just didn't get it. And it's the flesh. Oh, we got a jockey for position now because Jesus says he's going to die, you know. Come on. At least I shouldn't do this because, you know, I'm going to get in trouble with the Lord for judging them. But the thing is, it's just human nature. James and John wanted something from Jesus. Now, Jesus here, you would think would reply, "I'm about ready to suffer a gruesome death. I just told you that. And you're asking me for something right now? Would you just go sit down? And if you're not going to suffer with me, just let me suffer alone, will you? But leave me alone." Now, you know, people have said things like that to one another. Leave me alone. But as they came, what did Jesus say to them? Which is just unbelievable. He said to them, "What can I do for you? What can I do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on your right hand, on the other on your left, in your glory." And you think he'd just blow the patience thing right now. But he didn't. But Jesus said to them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Speaking of his cross, really. And they said to him, "We can," not knowing what in the world they were saying. And Jesus said to them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall you be baptized." James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword by Herod in Acts, in the book of Acts, this is recorded, and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which was just a rock in the Aegean Sea, for his faith. And so indeed, they did suffer the persecution. They were baptized with the baptism of Jesus as they suffered the things they suffered in his name. So Jesus is telling them that of that right now. But he says in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, as they were asking to be on his right hand and his left hand, they had no idea what they were asking. But I want you to picture with me in your mind, as the Son of Man was glorified through suffering the death of the cross. Can we sit on your right hand, your left hand, in your glory? James and John could have been on either cross, on either side of Jesus. And I wondered if they'd ask that question, if they knew fully in their minds what was coming. Because we picture the three crosses up there on the hill. And there was somebody at his right hand, and there was somebody at his left hand. But it was two thieves that were being crucified. And the one was saved, praise God. But of course, James and John were picturing a throne, picturing their seats next to Jesus. But they needed to go through what they needed to go through as far as their crucified living. And it wasn't anywhere near what Jesus had to go through. And when the 10 heard it, they understood completely. No. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Trying to get one up on us, are you? Remember that he told us a while back, when we were arguing who was going to be the greatest, that the greatest is a servant of all. But you guys are going and asking for the left hand or the right hand. So they're upset. And so an argument breaks out. Jesus tells them, I'm really bummed, and I'm heavy in the spirit, because they're going to kill me and spit on me. And they get in an argument again over who's going to be the greatest. But Jesus called to him and called them to him and said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. In the King James it says minister, but minister means servant, and every time I read that I'm convicted, because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm to serve you because I'm your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what Jesus was sent to do, is to be the servant of all, which would make him the greatest of all. Then, we see that it's not just words. Again, he had said to James and John, when he could have been frustrated with them and mad at them, he said, what can I do for you, when they came to ask him? And he gave them a straight answer. And now, in all this heaviness and the disciples being afraid, but then turning it into a Donnybrook over who's the greatest, and him ministering that he is the servant of all and so forth. There, he came to Jericho, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. Things getting heavier. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus! Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And by this time, people saw how distraught Jesus was. And so they began to charge him that he should hold his peace. Shut up. Leave him alone. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calls you. Can you imagine the emotions inside of this man as he heard that Jesus was coming? Can't see him, but he begins to cry out. And there's people, just he hears them saying to him, Be quiet, leave him alone. But then all of a sudden, Jesus stood still And they began to say to him, be of good courage, he's calling you. Just the life spring that sprung up in his life. He heard me and he's calling me to come to him. And it's beautiful because the next thing he does is just a huge act of faith. He casting away his garment. This is his garment of begging. The beggars had garments that they were wrapped in and would be kind of a sign that they were a beggar by the side of the road. But this is a very heavy line here, casting away his garment. Jesus has called me. I'm casting away my beggar's garment. I won't need that anymore. And he rose and he came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him the same thing he said to James and John. What can I do for you? The servant of all, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And Jesus lived it every minute of his life. What can I do for you? And the blind man said to him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you whole. But he immediately received his sight, and instead of going his way, he followed Jesus in the way. And isn't that the truth? We're given the choice of which way we're going to go. And as Jesus touches us and heals us and loves us, we love him because he first loved us. We choose to follow Jesus in the way, the truth, and the life. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you've set before us, the way of discipleship. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that as Peter found out for us, and we thank you for Peter asking his questions and saying his things that he did, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That, Lord, there is no way that we can outgive you. There's no way that we can choose to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you that won't lead to the most abundant living there ever could ever be for any one of us. For you have promised so much and you take such good care. And Lord, our hearts jump with rejoicing as blind Bartimaeus to have you say to us, come to me. And you've said it to all of us. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so, Lord, we come to you and we follow you. And Jesus, thank you, Father, for just hovering over us and taking such good care of us, your people. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you now. May God just conform you daily to his image. And may you be the men and women that you've always wanted to be. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.